And don't you, just as I'm coming to work, coming to church this morning. Well, it is, well, I suppose it is my job, it's the same thing. But many times as we are all going to work, we come across those men at work signs, don't we? And when we see those things and tick them in a hurry, don't we go, oh no, a men at work sign? Because it often means a delay, right? Sometimes it means a detour, you know. But the good news is it usually means an improvement. It usually means something good is going to happen. We're going to have a smoother road, or we're going to have a better roundabout, or something good is going to happen at the end of it. We had some roadworks happening out there at Catalyst. I think it began sometime in the latter part of the 20th century, and they just finished it about a couple of weeks ago. What's going on there? Anyway, there's a beautiful road out there at Catalyst now. Amazing, nice, clean surface. None of us could fathom why it took so long, but now there is a wonderful outcome. And you know, God is also working on our lives, and just like with those roadworks, sometimes there's a bit of a delay. Things aren't quite how in the timing we want them to have them in. Sometimes there's a detour. We get taken to places that we, oh, I don't know if I wanted to go there. But as God works on us, we do sometimes find ourselves in even uncomfortable places sometimes, right? Has that been anybody's experience? Right. But we know in the end result is going to be good. Good. Because, you know, we know that He has begun a good work in us, He's going to carry it on, isn't it? To the time of Jesus Christ. And we want to share about some of these things this morning about God at work in us. And as it says in our side, caution, God at work. Because we've got to, caution means pay attention, doesn't it? It just means just have a listen. Life's not necessarily always as it has been. Someone's got to pay attention, take some caution, say, okay, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? And this morning our focus really is, what are you doing in the church? What are you doing in the local body of Christ? So we're going to begin. If you've got your Bibles, you can open with me. I'm not going to embarrass it. Some church says, hold up your Bible. No, we're going to do that. Embarrass it. Because a lot of times, me including, we actually, our Bible is on this. It's not that impressive when you hold up your mobile phone, is it? But I also have got a physical Bible here today. Some of you be like, I like reading on the paper. I enjoy reading the paper on the paper. You know, there's nothing wrong with digital Bibles. Don't get me wrong, but there's something nice about just feeling the text, and you can turn the page over. And you know, as people say, it was good enough for the Apostle Paul to have a paper like Bible like that. It's good enough for me. He didn't, of course, but anyway. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 to 18. I invite you to read along with me in however way you choose. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord God, we just pray that as we come to your word, we come before it humbly, Lord. It is your word. It is a word of power. It's a word of life. It's a word that builds things in our life that are good. Lord, sometimes it takes down things that are not so good. But in the end, you're building in us good things through your word. So we submit ourselves to your word today, Lord. Open our ears and open our hearts to receive whatever it is you have for us today, personally and as a church body. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me, I'm just going to have a little sip. So just what does it mean to continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Is Paul talking about going back to salvation by works? Let's work on this thing and let's see what we can do to be saved. How does this affect the way that we live, these instructions that Paul is giving? One key question to ask as we come to this text is, what does salvation refer to here? What is Paul talking about? The Greek noun that's used there means deliverance or preservation. And when used in the New Testament, this salvation that's spoken of is a rescue by God of his people. We are being rescued by God. A rescue from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. It's been begun now in our lives and it's completed when Jesus returns. So legally we're saved today, but none of us are fully saved in the sense that that can only happen when Jesus returned. Unless there's someone snuck in here and they're perfect, I'm not sure, maybe they have. But I'm certainly not. And that completion only comes when Jesus returns. But God has already begun the work and he's doing the work. And as far as our reconciliation goes, that is now happened. Salvation is simple in the sense that any child can understand what Jesus did for them and receive that by faith and be saved, be born again. But it's also multifaceted. It's a little bit more complex. And the New Testament uses a number of concepts to explain it. Things like adoption, faith, forgiveness of sin, obedience of faith, perseverance, reconciliation, redemption, regeneration, repentance and sanctification. Obviously those words are full of meaning and give something of complexity to salvation. But salvation of itself, as I said before, is simple. And I just want to focus on two elements of salvation this morning, reconciliation and sanctification. Reconciliation is the process of restoring our estranged relationship with God. We've been separated from God, but we've now been restored. It's that point of time when we surrender ourselves to God, when we stop resisting him and embrace him, embrace the call upon our life. And at this point, our sins are forgiven. Amen. Hallelujah. Our sins are forgiven and we experience new birth. It's sometimes referred to as getting saved or being saved. At that point, we are fully forgiven. Hallelujah. I'm glad there's nothing else you need to do. Say, but John, I still make mistakes. Well, join the club. But you're still fully forgiven. If we don't want it to happen, but if this was to be your last day, and hopefully it's not, you would go into the presence of Jesus fully saved, fully forgiven, fully cleansed of all the sin of your life. Sad when sometimes you sit with people and say, oh, John, I don't know, you have a misunderstanding. I think there's still things, God's working in all of us, but if you're saved, you're fully saved. Amen? And then there's that word sanctification, which is the process by which God works that salvation through our lives so that our character becomes more like Christ and the fruit of the Spirit grows in us. You know, you can be saved and you can sit on a chair and wait till Jesus comes and you'll still be saved. But that's not what God wants. God wants to work growth in our life. Yeah, you can do that and still be saved and you'll still get to heaven, but so much more God would have done in your life and done through your life and touched people's lives through your life. And that's why sanctification is so important. Our initial salvation is, I say, like an event, but sanctification is clearly a process. And they're both part of our salvation. So what kind of salvation is Paul referring to in verse 13 there? Paul is not so much referring to our salvation, our personal salvation from the guilt of sin. The context is more about sanctification. It's about growing in Christ, becoming more like Jesus. And another interesting point is that Paul is not so much talking about individuals as he's talking about the body. Remember, this letter to the Philippian church is not so much saying, Karen, this is what I want to say to you. He's saying, Vision Christian Family, this is what I want to say to you as a body. It's far more about that. Of course, it always has implications on us as individuals, but he's speaking to the church right through Philippians rather than just to individuals. And as I said there, there's obviously an application for individual Christians to live properly, to live appropriately, but the emphasis is on the life of the church, upon the community of the local church, of this local church. You know, we've heard it lots of times, particularly during COVID, but we're in this together. We're in this together. It's never just me and Jesus. I'll just do what I want to do, and I've got a direct line to Jesus, and we're just pals, and we just do it all together, and it doesn't really matter what Teresa does or Josie does or anyone else, because I've got a line to Jesus. That's not Bible. That's not Christianity. Christianity is all about we're in this together, the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. I'm not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Okay. Now comes that tricky passage I mentioned at the beginning. Working out our own salvation, followed by a command to live in a certain way without complaining or arguing, so that we'll be seen as stars in the dark universe. Reading there, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, just like us here at Vision, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. This word work out in the Greek means to achieve, to accomplish, to do, as well as referring to the fruit of what we do, of the outcome. So, Paul is speaking to Philippians, he's saying, church body, you are called by God to work out your problems, to work out your challenges, to work out your issues, and be in unity. Produce in the church the fruit of salvation, peace, harmony, love in the Spirit. Produce that, not just individually, but let that be seen in the church. Paul says, yeah, you've had selfish divisions, Philippi. You've had selfish divisions. You've had conflict with those divisions. And Paul, in his role as apostle, says, he thumps the pulpit, figuratively, enough is enough. This has to stop. And he's actually bold enough to say, I want you to obey. Whoa, that's not very 21st century, is it? It's not very politically correct. This church leader is getting up there and saying, I want you to do something and you're going to do it. Whoa, he wouldn't last long in his church, would he? And he says there to work it out with fear and trembling. And that phrase they would have fully understood. It's an Old Testament concept of coming into the presence of God and being humble in view of his character and of his acts. It implies humility. It implies relying on God and his strength in helping us carry this out. But the good news is we humbly come before him. As he works this thing through us, we are not left to our own resources. This is a God thing. This is something God does in us. As it says in verse 12 and 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not just me pulling myself up by my bootstraps. It's not just me disciplining myself, oh, I'm going to be a better Christian. Oh, I'm going to try harder. Oh, I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm going to try, try, try. God works in you. God works in you. We partner with God in this. We are to work it out, as Paul says, but God is working in you. We work it out as God works in us. It's not all up to us, praise God. And what is God working to produce in this church and in us? Two things, it says God is working in us. He's working on us to will, to have a determination, to have a purpose, and to act, to then do something. How many know there's a difference between having a resolve and doing something? Anyone remember New Year's Eve? Resolve, do something. Resolve, maybe tomorrow. Okay, and we're all like that. That's our humanity. And that's why God helps us to resolve and to act. Because we're not really good at it. I'm not really good at it. I'm not really good at doing both. And what end is God working towards? His end is to bring about God's good purpose for the church. Who wants God's good purpose in this church? Amen. Four of us? No, more than that. Of course, we all do. We want God's good purpose here, whatever that means. We can say, God, do your good purpose, because we know it's going to be good. We don't need to be fearful of saying that. That doesn't need to be a fearful prayer. We can say, God, do what's good at Vision Christian Family. In fact, I'm a newcomer here. I'd say, God, continue to do what is good here at Vision Christian Family. It didn't start today. Continue to do what is good here in our church. So God helps with both the purpose and the accomplishment. Now, as I said before, this is true of an individual sanctification, about what God is doing in us as individuals, but Paul is also talking about the church maturing so it can reflect God's glory. Paul knows that an immature body of believers cannot adequately reflect God's glory. We can reflect it to a degree, we will, we must. But Paul knows that the church has to mature. We have to mature. And I just made the point there. By the way, spiritual maturity in the New Testament does not refer to physical age or even the length of time we've been saved. It's not about that. Because some people have been Christians all their life. And sometimes there is a lack of maturity. So it's not about how long we've been saved. It's not about our physical age. We can be, like this young man here is probably about 12 or 13. We can be 12 or 13 and be mature believers. And you know why? Because even though age and length of being a Christian should be an advantage, maturity is all about the degree of self that we've laid down in order to see God's glory. If you want a definition of maturity, as far as Christianity is concerned, that's it. It's the degree that we have laid down stuff for God's glory. That's what makes us mature. Not how many birthdays we've had. Then Paul gives some specific commands. He gets pretty in their face, can I say. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Complaining and arguing don't need much definition, really. I've got some definition here. I've actually got some Greek terms. But complaining and arguing in the Greek means complaining and arguing. Let me say that. Now, Paul is not trying to stop the free exchange of ideas. He's not trying to stop the free exchange of ideas in love and a spirit of in love and a spirit of unity. He's not so much against disagreement as disagreeableness. There's a big difference. You know, and I've got to work on this because I can be an argumentative person. Now, I know I should have told you that before you asked me to be pastor. But, sorry, I forgot that. I left that off my resume. But I know I've got to really work on it because I can always see how John is right. And I can be firmly committed to help you understand that. And sometimes I've done that in a disagreeable way, to my shame. But God work in me, I hope I can I can have disagreement without being disagreeable. You know, and we should all do that. That's not just about leadership, that's about all of us. That's about in our marriages, in our families, with our parents, with our children, with our colleagues at work. You know, we can all work on that, I think. You know, and it's unfortunate, you know, some people think that because I'm a member of this church, I have the right to have my say, and I'll say it, and however the things fall, well, so be. You know? No, we're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 4:15, and the emphasis there is not on truth, but on love. Speak the truth in love. If you don't know how to do it in love, then hang on to that little word you've got from God, and wait till you've got enough love to share it. God can wait. He's patient. He knows, oh, I really wanted you to hit that person with that truth today. Or yesterday. No, God would much rather you said, hold on to that, and when you've got enough love for that person, when you've prayed for that person, when you believe God's best for that person, then take your little wheelbarrow of truth to them, okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Is that a better way for us to live as a community? Now, by the way, when I get up here, remember, this is my first Sunday preaching. I've got no idea of the situation in this church. I mean that seriously. Pastor Jeff and Teresa have not come in and said, oh, by the way, you should know about Billy Bob. No, nobody's told me about Billy Bob or Sally Beth. I got no idea. So when I speak, I mean this honestly, with all integrity I can muster, I'm not speaking out of because I know something that's going on in the church. I don't. I'm just speaking generally about what God expects of any church. So I hope you can receive it in that way, okay? So I always feel the unity of the body of Christ is much more important than our supposed right to have our say. Much more important. And if God has really given us a truth that He wants to deliver, He will also enable us to deliver it in a way that does not cut across the health of the body. Why would He do it any other way? And really, when Paul's talking here, he's really hearkening back to Israel and how they were upset with God, complaining and murmuring against God. And we know how well that worked out. Okay? So, because their real quarrel was with God. That's not a good place to be. That's not a good place to be having in a fight with God. So, Paul says, hey, you're fighting in the church, cut it out. You know, we're speaking the vernacular. He said, cut it out. Don't do it anymore. And, you know, sometimes in leadership, we are called to deal with that in a local church. Let me tell you, that is one of the most unpleasant things that I'm ever involved in. If ever myself, the elders, have ever got to come to someone and say, look, you know, you're sowing division and so on, we need you to stop this. That is really hard work. I don't like hard work, so please save me from that. Spare me. Okay. None of the elders here. None of the elders. We don't get together as elders and say, now who can we get stuck into this week? We don't have those meetings because we'd rather that God speaks to our hearts and we learn to manage stuff that for ourselves. And that's what God wants. Now, Paul firstly gives a negative command. He says, stop complaining and arguing. And then he looks at the positive fruit that is God's will for the church. You know, whenever God, this is a great thing about God, God is a loving Father. So every time God says to us, don't do that, He always follows up with, so this can be. He doesn't say, don't do that because I want to spoil your fun. Don't do that because it's going to make you unhappy. Don't do that. You know, He says, don't do that so you can experience life. So you can experience joy. So you can experience blessing. Don't do that thing so you can have this thing. Does that make sense? That's always where God's coming from with us. He's a good, good Father. We sing that song, don't we? It says in verse 15, 16, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the words of life. That's the good fruit. Paul uses three words to state the positive aspect of the church. He says we'll be blameless, pure, and without fault. And again, I look up the Greek and they mean blameless, pure, and without fault. So it is amazing. And the first thing that comes to our mind is, nobody's perfect. How does that apply to me? Well, I have the same response. Nobody's perfect. God doesn't call us to be perfect, but God does call us to aim for that. I know it's a dual thing, but God says, be perfect like I am perfect. In other words, we know we won't, but God doesn't want our excuses. He doesn't want our excuses. He wants us to be aiming at something. He wants to be aiming at it. You know, it's like, I'm not a great archer. You know, I've done a bit of archery in that. But my aim is always to what? What am I going for? And I know that I'm going to hit the bullseye maybe 1 out of 10. So the thing of an archer is not to say, I'm not going to hit it much. Yeah, we still have an aim, amen? We have an aim. It doesn't mean we beat ourselves up and we don't get the bullseye, but that's what we're aiming for. And unless the church reflects Jesus, in the end we're no different to the world. And Paul says we are to be different. He talks about the world in this case. He says they're crooked and depraved. You know, I will give you the Greek word there. Scoliosis is the word for crooked, which is where we get the word for the curvature of the spine. We get that from that same word. But it means that the world's become crooked and depraved. It's got away from God's original plan. We all know that. The church is, however, called to be different from the world. And I just want to say this for everyone, and perhaps people listening online as well. It's really important we understand this. Even though we firmly believe, and we do from the gospel, we believe that this world has departed from God's ways. That in many ways it just does its own thing. It's in many ways it is depraved and corrupt, exactly as Paul said here, but we still need to understand that God loves every person in this world. God loves every person in this world. So there is absolutely no place for us as Christians to belittle, to despise, or to reject a person who at this time is outside a relationship with Jesus. We have no excuse for that. Remember that there, but by the grace of God, go I. You know, some Christians, sadly, they say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes him will not perish, we say. They say, God so loved the world, but then I got saved, and now he hates it. Right? Have you seen those attitudes sometimes with Christians? God so loved the world till I got saved, and now he hates it. No, God will never hate the people of this world. God loves every person he's given breath to on this planet. He loves them, and he's drawing them to himself. Some, yes, sadly, will reject that call, but as Christians, we have to be full of grace. God showed us grace, and we have to be full of grace. Can I hear an amen? But Paul says there's a big difference still between the church and the world, between the follower of Christ and an unbeliever. And to illustrate this, he says, in verse 15 and 16, you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The church is not the Lions Club, it's not Apex, it's not Rotary. As great as the contribution to society that those organisations bring, and they do bring amazing things to our community, but we are not that. We are the church, and the church should shine out as a very different organisation, as a different entity. Jesus himself said in John 13, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now what is attractive about our church here at Vision Christian Family? Is it a fancy building? Is it amazing lights and sound system? Or is it something deeper? It's got to be something deeper, doesn't it? You know, we can have all the lights and all the, you know, we can expand this building and have padded seats and all kinds of stuff, but that is not what Paul is talking about as being an attractive church. He's talking about us. He's talking about you and me, shining. And if an unbeliever comes into our presence, whether it's corporately here or meeting us outside these walls, can people sense the presence of Jesus in us? Do outsiders see us as lights in a dark world? What a challenge. I'm challenged by that. I'm challenged by that. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And these words of Jesus are echoed in this text that Paul wrote to the Philippian church. And we see that the witness of the church is not just silently living the Christian life together. It is our deeds certainly, but is also in our words. He said, "You shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Hold out, meaning to maintain a grasp on something, to hold fast. Pastor Jeff, only a couple of weeks ago, spoke about Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in Matthew 22 and verse 29, when he said, "You do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You remember that message? You should. It was a great message. You should listen to it again. It's really a message that's worth hearing again. But talking about holding fast to the word so we don't lose it. And you know, by God's grace, this church will never abandon its solid moorings in the scripture. It's never going to drift on a sea of liberalism. And because I know that the elders here are firmly committed to the scriptures, not our twisting of them, what they actually say. And I know you are as a church as well. So never fear that somehow we're going to cut our line and go drifting off somewhere that the world's happy with. No, we're going to hang on to the Word of God. Amen? But we're not just keeping it to ourselves either. We need to share it. You know, our proclamation of the Word of God is the only hope for this world. That's why Paul calls it the Word of Life. In Romans, Paul develops this idea just a bit further when he says, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one to whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And he's not just talking about missionaries, even though there's an obvious context of that. He's talking about all being sent people. Everyone in these chairs here, everyone listening online who loves Jesus, is a sent person. Is a sent person to take that word. Now Paul shifts things a bit, and he says, he looks at them with real hope and real encouragement, that they will move through this period of contention they've been experiencing and move to a place of fruitfulness. And he says, "In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing." Paul has already said that he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. And now he reminds them, he says, "I actually take pride before God in what is happening here in this church." So he says, "You are my boast, and I'm going to give account to God on Judgment Day." And he says, "I want to feel that I haven't laboured in vain." And I guess he's saying here is that if you guys don't listen, if you don't do what I'm calling you to do, then I'm not going to have much purpose in this. And then finally Paul turns to a beautiful, if somewhat confusing, expression of his partnership with the Philippians. He says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." And Bible scholars try to work out what exactly is Paul saying there. But he may be referring to his martyrdom, probably he is to some extent, and in any event, he's painting a picture of the fact that They are loving and serving God together. He and the church are serving God together. Paul and the Philippians. And finally, he calls them to rejoice. He's had a hard word for them. Stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Stop your dissension. Repent of selfish ambition. But now he has done that. Now he wants to bring reassurance. And he says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And as we know, joy and rejoicing are key themes of Philippians, the book of Philippians. So Paul is like a compassionate surgeon, if we can put it that way. He's praising them and he's encouraging them while he takes his knife, his surgeon's knife, to cut out the cancer of disunity out of the Christian body that he loves. And Christ loves our congregation too. And if we allow him, if we corporately allow him to continue to work in us as he did with the Philippians, there are things he's going to do. And I just listed up there, just as we close, this is what he's going to do. He will progressively sanctify us, personally and as a church. He will help us to remove things from us that are not of him, particularly things of discord. But we have to submit to that. One thing about sanctification is God cannot, will not sanctify us against our will. We have to cooperate with God in sanctification. Secondly, he will help us to shine like stars in a dark world. Who would like to shine like a star? I would like to. I wish I did it better than I do, but I'd like to. I'd like to shine like a star in a dark world. And I just have a point there. Just relax. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us shine. It's not just our good looks or our vibrant personality or anything human like that. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory that shines. Hallelujah. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory that shines. So it's not that we have to do a self-improvement program to shine like stars. No, it's the Holy Spirit in us that makes us shine. And also he'll help us to present the living word to the world with word and with action. And thanks be to God again. Again, it's the Spirit who helps us in that task. He works with us in that. And the outcome, the great outcome of all of this will be rejoicing in us and glory to God. That's a great outcome. Rejoicing in God's church and the glory of God being seen. And that's what happens when the work of God is invited into our personal life and into the life of our church here. So look out, church, because God is at work. God is at work. God is at work. And we're all in it together. We're all together. Let's stand as we close in prayer today. Father God, I thank you for our salvation today. I thank you for the reconciliation that you've brought to our hearts. As we've given our hearts to Christ, you have forgiven us, you've cleansed us, you've set us free. And Lord, I thank you also for the work of sanctification, that as we submit ourselves to you, you truly do work in us by your Holy Spirit to bring about growth, to bring about the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we can shine like stars in a dark world. That we don't have to blend in with the darkness. We don't have to be lost in the darkness. But we can shine in this dark, dark world. Lord, help us to be carriers. Lord, not of COVID, but of your glory, of your precious life. Oh Lord, we thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for every person that makes it up. I thank you for our online audience, Lord, and what you're doing in their lives as well. Lord, help us to submit to you more by the grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let us offer ourselves to you afresh every day and then see what marvelous things that you do. We will rejoice in that, and you will receive all the glory and honour and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's take that with